I want to begin this morning by going down memory lane. If you've known us for a long time, I'm taking you down memory lane. If you're just new to us, then join the trip. So I didn't know Krista would be here this morning, but check this picture out, Krista. There we are. UCLA, what you call that, jumper? I don't even know what you call that thing. So that was almost 31 years ago, Krista, and we were a happy family of three. And then 15 months later, a second child was born. We named him after his grandparents, Stanley and Ray. We called him Stanley Ray for the first 5 years of life. I don't know. At some point, he just said, no, I'm SR. And so we've called him SR, his initials, until this day. And 4 years later, our third child was born. And it was at this moment that we stopped playing man-to-man, but we started playing zone defense, is the idea, there. Hannah proved herself to be the most athletic of our children. And 4 years after that, Stephanie was born. We named her after me, Stephen Stephanie. Of all of our children, she was by far the most vivacious and energetic of all them. Amen? And then, 4 years after that, our fifth child was born, a boy. Stephanie called him David from the moment that she knew that mom was pregnant, and so we would betray her if we didn't call her David, so we named him David. Here we are, China Beach in San Francisco, near where Yvonne's mom grew up, and our little family has experienced much joy over the years. We've enjoyed many trips to the West Coast to visit Yvonne's family. It's where we were these past couple of weeks. Here we are in Oregon. Right, where is that? Crater Lake is where that is. And this is one of my favorite pictures we've ever taken. This is the Brandon family Christmas. A lot to process here. You think about Chris and SR, they're like talking to each other, like solving the things of life. And Stephanie, the energetic one here, is just reflecting upon David's experience and everything he's experiencing. Hannah's kind of got the smirk that she always often has. But in the fall of 2012, our family changed forever. Here is a picture of the moment in which we dropped Chris off to Jacksonville Bible College. And our first child off to college, like really, this is moments before we left, as I remember. And on that day, our family became six rather than seven. And 2 years after that, SR went off to Los Angeles to attend the Master's University, and then Hannah went away, and Stephanie went away. And now this week, we take David away to Jackson Hole, Wyoming, who also is going to attend a gap year, one-year Bible college, a small church in Jackson Hole, just like his sisters did. And we will return home as empty nesters. 31 years of children in our home will come to an end. And my counsel to you parents is really simple. Don't blink, because it's over like that. Well, why do I tell you all of this? Right? Because it's close to the context of our text this morning, which comes in John chapter 14. So I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 14. Our text this morning is going to cover verses 4, 5, and 6. These verses land right in the middle of John 13 to 17, which is known as the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus is giving the final instructions to his disciples before he leaves them. And his disciples are on the verge of being empty nesters, right? Maybe not empty nesters in the same sense that parents are, like Yvonne and I are facing with a loved one leaving where never, things are never the same, but they're not losing their youngest child, but they are losing their loving leader, the one who has guided them and directed them all throughout their ministry. And soon they'll face life and ministry on their own without Jesus. And the purpose of the Upper Room Discourse is really to help them prepare for that day, right? When they will be alone, which is actually coming that very night. So I want to read our text to see how Jesus is helping them prepare for his departure. I want to pick it up in verse 1 as we bring in a context. Last time we were here is about a month ago or so, so we're going to kind of review a little bit to bring us there to get the context. But Jesus says this, chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas asked him, Lord, we do not know the way where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The title of my message this morning comes straight from verse 6, the way, the truth, and the life. That's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. But I want to kind of get there as we work our way from the beginning of the chapter. As I said before, Jesus is leaving his disciples, but it's worse than that. He's not just leaving seemingly for a good thing, say to go to college or to go off and move someplace to work. It's worse than that. Jesus had just said that one of his disciples would betray him. If you look back at chapter 13 and verse 21, Jesus says this, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. That is, right? Hand him over to the religious authorities. It's a Benedict Arnold, one who's a traitor. Furthermore, Jesus then told Peter, the strongest, most outgoing, committed of all the disciples, who had just said, if you look at chapter 13, he just said, he said 35, I will lay down my life for you. This super committed disciple. And Jesus says in verse 38, truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times. He just said, one of his disciples is going to betray him. One's going to deny him. It's no wonder that they're troubled. It's no wonder that Jesus begins, let not your hearts be troubled. They had every reason to be troubled. Jesus is leaving, a betrayal, a denial coming. And Jesus, knowing this, said this, let not your hearts be troubled. Here's his antidote. My parental antidote to you is don't blink. Jesus' antidote to them is believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, right, trust me, right? This is the way it has to be. Things are not out of control. We're okay. Jesus then proceeds to tell them where exactly he's going. He said, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In other words, right, our separation is temporary. We all will be going to a better place. We'll be going to my Father's house. And he says, in my Father's house, he's got enough rooms for all of you. The accommodations are going to be wonderful. And there'll be a day when we're all there together. And what a glorious day that will be. It's a little bit like your children, right? You send them out because you know that something better lies ahead for them. You don't have children stay at home with you forever. Psalm 127, verse 4 describes children as arrows to be shot out. And that's what we do, not kept in the quiver. An arrow is useful only as it flies through the air and accomplishes a target. And we've seen this in the lives of our children. Yes, after next week, all of our arrows will have been shot out. But there's something better than that now. Four of our children are married. Several of them have children of their own. It's a picture we took a few weeks ago at Lake Tahoe. And now there are other joys. Right? Just different. They're not joys in the home, but they're joys out. We have in-laws. We have married, like Caleb, welcome. We're an in-law. Right? We have three others. We have grandchildren. There used to be seven of us, and now we're 15 and counting. How blessed we are. And yet, this blessing hasn't come by keeping the children at home. This blessing has come by releasing them. And so also, the blessing of Jesus to the disciples, not that Jesus would stay with them forever, but that he would leave them and then prepare a place for them, that they would come again in a later day, and that they would all be together. In fact, over in chapter 16, verse 7, I tell you, it's to your advantage that I go away. It's better for you that I go away. It's better for the kids to leave. Jesus here, though, says, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Right? The better state of the disciples has Jesus gone. So the Holy Spirit will be with them. And his leaving, though difficult, is better for them. And here in our text, in John 14, Jesus comforting disciples, yes, there'll be a separation, but there'll be a day we come together again. Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago. It's not so much that Jesus went to spend 2,000 years as a carpenter, like trying to make this room of that. I mean, he created the world by speaking into existence. He can make heaven where he's going to be glorious in a moment. The main reason why Jesus went away is he needed to prepare the way for the disciples to go. He needed to provide the entrance into that home by dying upon the cross. See, apart from Jesus leaving and dying upon the cross for their sins, there's no way that the disciples would come into his presence. None. And that's the great reality of the gospel, that the death of Jesus becomes our path to life as we trust that Jesus died for our sins and we will join him someday in his Father's house. It seems as if in verse 4, right, Jesus is affirming to his disciples that they know all about this plan and how good a plan it is. He's just affirming, hey, listen, I'm going away. Eventually this helper's going to come to you. I'm preparing this place, and then we'll come and be together. And then he says in verse 4, which begins our text this morning, he says, and you know the way to where I'm going. It's my first point this morning. Comes in verse 4. Jesus says, you know the way, right? You know what I'm talking about, guys. And I just say it to you all, right? You know the way, don't you? Don't you know the way? Don't you know that the way to the Father's house goes by Jesus dying upon the cross and us believing in him? His death, his blood atones for our sins so that we could be in the presence of a holy God, clean and purified. I've been preaching through the Gospel of John for over a year now, and almost every week, not totally week, John says, here's his purpose, is that you might know this. You might know this plan. Let's say it together, okay? Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the way to God, right? You know the way, Jesus says to his disciples. And I'm just asking you, do you know the way? The way comes through believing in Jesus. The anointed one came to die on the cross for our sins, for his people. And when you believe in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. When you believe he's the Christ, things are made right. And then you have life in his name. And every story in the Gospel of John points to this. Every healing shows that Jesus has healing power. From the healing of the lame man, the pool of Bethesda, to the raising of Lazarus from the dead, all these point to the power of Jesus to restore us to death, from death to life again. John wrote every miracle to help us see the power of Jesus, that this promise that he has, you believe in Christ, you might, through believing, then have life in his name. Every miracle, from the transformation of the water to the wine at the wedding of Cana, to the feeding of the 5,000, they all point to the power of Jesus to provide our every need. So Jesus says, you know the way, don't you? Right, well, if you knew you're here, this is what we've been aiming at through the Gospel of John this past year. Believe in Jesus. And by believing of life in his name, church family, believe. Know the way. But as the narrative progresses, we see Thomas pressing Jesus a bit. Look at verse 5. Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Thomas says, we don't know the way. That's my second point. Jesus says, you know the way. And basically Thomas says, not so fast. We don't know the way. And by saying this, Thomas was basically professing his ignorance. He really didn't understand what Jesus was talking about going away and coming back again so he might be with Jesus. See, Thomas doesn't have the hindsight that we have. Thomas was really living the story. He wasn't able to see beyond the cross to the resurrection quite the same way that we can. And Thomas doesn't quite have the vision being in the story to see the story's end like we do. But Thomas was living the stories in the midst of it, didn't understand. And none of the disciples had the insight that we have either. I mean, that's why Judas betrayed him. He didn't have the insight. That's why Peter denied him, because he didn't understand. That's why Thomas uses first person plural, the we. Thomas said, verse 5 again, he says, He says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? He's talking on behalf of the disciples, kind of looking around. Peter, right? Andrew and James, right? We don't know the way. Lord, help us. Teach us what it means you're going away. None of the disciples knew what Jesus was up to. He's leaving and trying to comfort them. How can we know the way? He's saying. And then Jesus gives this great statement in verse 6. Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is my last point this morning. I am the way. I'm not going to spend the next half of my sermon here, but this is the whole point of where we're going, the rest of my message right here. We're going to dwell upon these words of Jesus because these are so important to the heart of the gospel, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. When Thomas asked, how can we know the way? He was expecting maybe to pull out Siri on his phone or something, or expecting him to pull out a map and just say, okay, well, here's where you need to go, right? You need to go down this street and this street, or you need to go down some path or some road. And Jesus didn't say any of that. He says, the way is not a path. The way is a person. The way to God is through Jesus. He's the way that we come to the Father. In fact, Jesus is the only way that we come to the Father. He says, verse 6, no one comes to the Father except through me. This is why Jesus said that he is the way. He wasn't a way to God. Jesus is the way to God. He's the only way to God. And it says he is the truth. He's not falsehood. He is the one. And anyone that doesn't take him into account is not talking about the truth. And he is the life. He is the one who establishes life. He's not just a life. He is the life that you can have and have it abundantly. And I just ask you, do you believe this? And do you believe that second phrase there, that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus? Because that's radical. That changes the whole ballgame when you view what we're doing here as like the only way to God. Not that we as our church are the only way to God. Like there are many other churches here in this town that are preaching Jesus as the only way. But what it means is that people in the neighborhood or your friends or your family who aren't seeking following the way of Jesus are lost. There's no way to the Father. Do you believe that? The disciples came to believe that. In the early chapters of the book of Acts, we see Peter and John healing a lame man and then preaching Jesus risen from the dead. And the religious authorities did not like this. They arrested Peter. They arrested John. They put him in custody and a jail. It was evening, and so they put him in jail for the night. And then in the morning the next day, they brought these two men who had healed this lame man who had been at the gate, was known, and he just said, by the power of Jesus, get up and walk. And he walked, and then they got some attention, and then they're preaching in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. And all the religious leaders were gathered to press John and about their healing and their preaching activity. And this is the elders and the scribes. Even Annas the high priest was there. Like, this was a big deal in Jerusalem. And they said, by what power, by what name do you do this? How do you heal this man? Peter addressed the healing to the authorities. And then he said this. He said, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. So how can he be standing before him well? How can he be healed? It's by the power of the name of Jesus. And then he quotes from, not directly, but indirectly, alluding to Psalm 118. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And then he proclaims the exclusivity of Jesus. He says, and there's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation in no one else. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Christ is the only way? That there's no other name that can save? Do you believe, verse 6, that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus? I say that because most everyone in the world does not believe this. Rather, most people think that there are many ways to God. You're not saved by faith in Jesus. You're saved in sincerity of following your way to the truth. That, like, you can make something up. Wherever you find meaning, oh, that's good for you. And I saw this loud and clear last night. We had our 40th high school reunion last night in DeKalb. And I think our high school is just different. We had like 60, 70, 80 people come to our 40th high school reunion. And as I kind of talk with other people, they're like, I've not even been to a reunion. And saw a lot of old friends at the reunion. And I think some of that dynamic is DeKalb is sort of a stable farm community. A lot of people have stayed there. I graduated DeKalb High School in 1985. A lot of people stayed there. But I think there's something else going on. Just God has blessed us with a group of graduates that are mostly close to each other. It was great to see so many friends, have conversations with so many people I haven't seen for a decade or two. And I have a lot to share about the evening. I'm just kind of overflowing with the opportunities I had to speak with people about Jesus. Typically, the conversation went something like this. So Steve, what are you doing now? And I say, well, about 25 years ago, I planted a church in Rockford, and I'm still pastoring the church, and what a wonderful job I have. I am paid to study the Bible and to teach it and to point people to Jesus and tell them that He alone is where you can find forgiveness of sins. Like, that was my canned elevator speech. I said that 20 times last night as I was talking with people, and for the most part, people are kind of kind and cordial to me. And of all the people I spoke to, I would say only two or three even mentioned anything about their church at all. And only one did I have an in-depth conversation with a guy involved and engaged in his church. Was super encouraged. It turns out he's involved at Crossway Fox Valley, which has relational and historical ties to our church. We know some people common at the church. And we talked about Bible reading and evangelism. Super encouraging to me. But most of my classmates are totally cold to the things of God. And I was pretty much out there. So, and I don't know how this happened, okay? But somehow I'm kind of, I don't know if I'm the spiritual leader of our classmates. I'm not sure. But I got there, and pretty soon the one who'd organized the reunion approached me and said, Steve, in organizing this event, I've had several requests. One is that we remember all the classmates who have died, that have passed, maybe is probably what she said, right? And she said, so could you like maybe announce that? And she kind of listed off some that had died. And then also there's one who's really sick at Mayo Clinic and said, someone suggested we raise some money for him. Can we do that? And so she wants me, think of a crowded restaurant, like 70 people in there talking. And so, like, how are you going to get attention to all these people? So what I did was I kind of surveyed the room, and there was like a room, picture like a wall right down the middle of our auditorium, right? So like there was a room, there are people over here, and there are people over here, and you're all standing up, and I'm short, right? So they're all like, so I got to stand on my seat. And I went, yeah, and they did just like that. They were like, oh, no. And I quieted the whole place down. And then everyone, I just want to tell you that Sherry has asked me just to share two things. One is, first, we need to remember those who have passed away. Can we honor them by just sharing their names? And someone said Richard Burney, and one said Dan Butts, and one said Mark Smurs, and just these names of these people that we knew, and Scott Burkhead. I didn't even know that Scott Burkhead had passed away, and like, we're kind of sharing those names. And then I shared about this opportunity to give to the sick Roger Miller, who's in Mayo right now and just need financially. And so they're doing a 50-50 raffle, so we give us some money. And then I said this, if anything, that ought to teach you how kind God is to allow us to gather here today, that we have not died, that we are here. And then I just prayed. I prayed something like this. Oh, God, I thank you for this classmates that we have and that we are close to have this many people. And as a pastor, I do pray that they would believe in Jesus and find in him forgiveness of sins and life in his name. Amen. That's a secular, it's not a Christian school. I did that and I stepped down. And like, whatever. That's like typical what I do at these sort of events. Most people are kind of cordial and polite, but one of my classmates said, "Thank you. That was very nice what you did there. Like, nice and short. Thank you." Like, had no category, totally had no category, but like being nice, didn't quite know what to say. Another one, friend brought his spouse, and he introduced me to her, and she seemed to be fairly religious, and she spoke about, she grew up Catholic, but her husband, who was my classmate, was Greek Orthodox, and she said how she's come to see how misguided religion is. And I agreed, and I just talked to her about what I'm doing. I gave the spiel, right? I'm a pastor, which I get paid to study, preach the Bible, and point people to Jesus. And she's asked about it. I said, well, we're a non-denominational church, just into the Bible. And she even, I told her about, in responding to the Catholic and Greek Orthodox, just how we do a daily podcast for the church. And tomorrow's reading is what I said, is Psalm 50, where God is in the courtroom, and he's condemning people who are religious, but they're wicked and they're proud. It's not about those things. It's a sacrifice of thanksgiving. It's about believing and trusting in Jesus, crying out to him. And she seemed fairly interested, and she asked for a church recommendation. I found out she lives in St. Charles, and I know a church in St. Charles where my sister goes. And so I said, like, here. I showed up on a map. She took a picture of it. It seems like things were going real well. And then she's like, I got a strange question for you. And then she asked about the King James Bible. Like, does that have all the books in the Bible in it? And so I'm thinking through my mind, like, King James controversy, and I'm like, that's not the time to really debate that. I said, yes, King James is just fine. Other translation is just fine. And they said, no, what about, like, other books? Are there other books of that? And then she revealed her cards. She said, you know, I've been studying, doing a lot of reading, and I found out that there are these books in, like, buried in the Vatican that should be included in our Bible. And I told her that, you know what, I don't know much about those scriptures or anything like that, but what we have is sufficient. And Jesus even said, I'm preaching tomorrow on John 14:6. I said, where Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that, like, that's what Jesus said, and you can believe that. That's sufficient, right? You need to believe in Jesus. She says, I disagree with that, she said. I have talked with God. I've experienced God. And I have come to see that all of us, we are fractals of God. That's what she said. I said, well, that's not what Jesus said. I'm preaching tomorrow. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And she said, well, I guess we'll have to agree to disagree. I said, that's fine. I mean, you can believe what you want. I'm not, but you just need to know what you are saying, that you are disagreeing with Jesus, because Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. As I was saying that, she's going, she said, no, I guess we have to agree to disagree. And she said, see, we're all fractals of God, is what we are. And she mentions these things again about these missing books at the underneath the Vatican someplace. And she abruptly left our conversation to speak with someone else. She didn't have someone else. She just wanted not to talk with me anymore. And our conversation was over. And after that conversation, I think, like, where is her faith? Her faith is in these books buried in the Vatican that nobody has seen or knows about, that are surely extra biblical and tell us of another way to God, because certainly what we have is not true. Like, whatever. Rather than believing the revealed word of God, what we have here is what we have before us. And she just flat out resisted and opposed any belief that Jesus is the only way to God. I was convicted in prayer meeting this morning as Gary Lundberg led our time. We just speak for 5 minutes about the scriptures, stir our hearts in prayer, about Jeremiah 9. Verse 20 says, 8 verse 20 says, the harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. Thinking about Israel, the time is past, you've had opportunities, you've turned them away, we're not saved, the destruction of Jerusalem has come. And then he said, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes were a fountain of tears, that I might weep night and day for the slain of the daughter of my people. I was really convicted this morning that I'm not sure I'm crying and tearing and anguishing, not in pride that I know the truth, but more like they don't know the way. We ought to have tears of sorrow, and even what Jonathan read today. I wasn't planning to share this, but he did. Philippians chapter 3, the reading. Consider what Paul said about those who are going the other way. He says, many of whom I have often told you, and now even tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. We ought to have compassion on our friends who are not walking in Christ. Not arrogant, not saying, well, I know the way, and this is the way, we're in a church, we're good. No, but more like, you don't know the way, you're perishing. And truth be told, that's where many people are. That's where most people in our society, when it comes to religious belief, they just don't believe what Jesus says, that he's the only way to God. And we ought to be sorrowful of that people don't believe that no one comes to the Father except through me. People think that they can get to God some other way, like their own invented way, essentially what it is, or what someone else told them at some time, or whatever book they read, rather than listening to Jesus, the one who's proved himself by raising from the dead. Our trust is in him. Our trust is in the fact that John was the beloved disciple. He saw what Jesus said. He heard him. He said he raised from the dead, and this is what he said, that no one comes to the Father except through me. And from the world's standpoint, surely it must look foolish and strange. That's why I love what Leon Morris says in his commentary. I am the way, said one who'd shortly hang impotent upon a cross. I am the truth, when the lies of evil people were about to enjoy a spectacular triumph. And I am the life, when within a matter of hours his corpse will be placed in a tomb. Yet Jesus is the one who gives life, because he is true through and through, and because he is the only way to God. That's what I'm here proclaiming to all of you. And this, by the way, this exclusivity of Jesus has been clear throughout the Gospel of John. I mean, John 3:16. You can turn back there if you want. I just want to read it, right? You know it, right? Let's say it if you know it together. For God so loved the world, everyone together, that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in Jesus will not perish, but have eternal life, right? We know that, right? Believe in Jesus, you have eternal life. And people might say, yes, Jesus is the way to life. Just believe in him, and that's good. But you can also get here through this way, or through the Quran, or through some the Buddhists, or the Hindus. Like, you can go wherever you want. But Jesus, yes, you believe in him. That's a great way to go. Glad for you to go that way. But consider what is said after that. And this may be the words of Jesus, it may be the words of John, we don't exactly know. But, verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Right? Jesus came not to condemn, but to save, and he's saving through believing in him. And then it says in verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's wonderful. And then here it comes. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. If you don't believe in Jesus, you are condemned. That's what Jesus is saying. You come to the Father only through me. That means if you don't believe in him, you won't see life, you won't see the Father, you'll be condemned. Jesus puts it out clear in the Gospel of John, John 3:18. How about the very last verse of John 3? You can look over there, John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, right? That's the message we speak, right? Whoever believes has eternal life. But don't forget the second half. This is the exclusivity. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Eternal life comes through Jesus. But it's not that Jesus is only one way to God. You have eternal life through him, and there are other ways. No, if you don't believe in the Son, if you don't believe in him enough, it's even to obey him and submit to him and follow the way he goes, you won't see life. And this is true for you. It's true for your friends. It's true for your family. And as people aren't believing, church family, let's weep for them. How about John 8:24? And again, this is John just saying the same things. John 8:24. Jesus says this, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Belief in Jesus is the only way that we cannot die in our sins. He's saying, if you don't believe in me, you're dead in your sins. Jesus is the only way to God. And it's not just taught in the Gospel of John. This is taught all over the Bible, from the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God. You shall not worship any other gods. I'm a jealous God. I'll visit your sin, your iniquity. You need to worship the true God. Jesus saying, I am. Again, chapter 5, verse 24. Unless you believe that I am the Messiah, I'm God come in the flesh. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. In John's epistle, in 1 John 5, 11 and 12, John carries the same thing. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. The exclusivity of the claims of Jesus. And let's just not back down from this. It's like, well, maybe. You're not believing in Jesus. Jesus is exclusive. He is the only way. And this is why the world hates Christians. Because everybody else, loving and tolerant and acceptable, like, okay, well, that's your way and this is our way. Jesus says, no, this is the way. Because I am the truth and the life. Paul testifies this as well. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. He says, there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, right? There's one God and only one mediator, and that is Jesus, who can mediate between us and God. Buddha's not a mediator. Moses was a mediator, but not the mediator to bring us to God. Muhammad was not. No other religious, no other cult figure. Not Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. And the reason why Jesus is the only one is comes down right fundamentally, right? Sin has separated us from God. And as sinners, we are due the judgment of God, and we need to have our sins forgiven. That's fundamentally the difference between us and God, is that we have a sin problem against a holy God. And we need someone, something to atone there. And you read the Old Testament law, you said it's the shedding of blood as the forgiveness of sins. But then even the writer of Hebrews says, well, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, because the blood of bulls and goats just covered sins. Put them on a credit card, if you will, for the time being, when Jesus would go and pay off that credit card on the cross by actually taking away sins. You remember what John the Baptist said? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away sins. He like removes our sins from us. Apart from the sacrifice of Jesus, right, we're dead in our sins. That's why if you try to get to God some other path, you got to deal with your sins. And people say, well, I've been enlightened. Or like the woman I met yesterday, like, well, I've spoken with God and I'm a fractal of God, right? I'm part of God. Like, you're making your way up. How are you going to deal with your sin problem? Well, I've reached this state of enlightenment. What are you talking about? Enlightenment? Well, so you're really smart. Solomon was smart. He still didn't atone for his sins. We need to have our sins atoned for, and that's why it comes through Jesus. Apart from the sacrifice of Jesus, we're dead in our sins. That's why Jesus has become the only way. Says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. It's by the one offering of Jesus, his death upon the cross. That's why the cross is so central. It's the Gospel of John. Believe in him, trust in him. And this, by the way, if we turn back to the context of John as I wind my message down here this morning, this ought to give us great comfort. When Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth. We don't have to seek other ways. We can just trust that Jesus said he's the only way, and we trust in the resurrected Lord that the testimony of Scripture is true, and that we can bank on that. We don't have to worry about, we don't have to investigate. No, now you certainly can. I encourage you. Read other literature. Search it out. I'm not saying don't read that. We don't have to, because Christ is our only way. He solves our sin problem, and that should comfort you, that Jesus is going to prepare a place by going to the cross, preparing our way open into the door into where he is forever. So are you trusting in Jesus? Are you trusting in Jesus alone? Are you standing firm on that when speaking with your unsaved friends and relatives? Are you having compassion for those who are without Jesus? Love them and serve them and weep for them on your pillow at night as you pray for them. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we as a church would embrace this and grasp it to understand that Christ is the only way to God. There's no other way that we can make up. There's no other works that we can do. There's no other church attendance that we can come to. There's no other religious things that you want. I pray, God, even that we might grasp Psalm 50 and just how it's not the sacrifice you desire. You own everything. It's not anything that we can give. It's not our righteousness that makes us right before you. It's only through Jesus. Father, and I pray that we as a church would see that, embrace that, cherish this, the gospel of what it is, and that we would hold fast to it as we speak with others just about Christ and their need to pursue after him. Help us to shine lights. I just think about 1 Peter 2. God's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness into his light. May we simply proclaim the joys of walking with Christ, the joys of sins forgiven, as I sought to do last night. We pray for my high school classmates that some would even call me or pursue me or ask about what they heard from me just last night. God, be gracious to all of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.